The message for tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. The title that I'm going to give it is, How to Be Respected in the House of God. How to be respected. And as a little subtopic I would give for that is, who should we respect in the house of God? I understand that the Bible teaches explicitly that God is no respecter of person in Acts chapter 10. And I understand that James talks about in the second chapter that there's a certain person that could come into an assembly dressed in a certain way and that individual gets respect. Well, how is it that Paul is teaching this young Timothy about respect, who's to be respected and how to obtain it? And I feel that if we go through this passage, the fifth chapter, which I think is broken down in such a beautiful fashion, it will help us to be able to see who and what manner of respect and who's to be respected God wants. So let's just dive right into it. In the fifth chapter, the first verse, it says, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the young men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Those first two verses right there could be construed to mean a lot of things, especially when it says rebuke and then it goes back with the negative and says not. Rebuke means to chastise or to upbraid or to chide, and it says don't do that to an elder. So we got a situation here that he's telling this young man, don't go and rebuke and chide an older man. It's not necessarily what people think that, okay, he's an elder in the church, he's a pastor or something like that. That word elder, it could be someone of age, it could be someone advanced, it could even be a woman, it could be an elder, it could be somebody just like one of the forefathers that they had. But in the assembly, the respect was to be done and shown to someone that is older. And when he says, entreat him as a father, if the person happens to be older in age, if the person happens to be a person in position, when you entreat them, you try to talk to them as you would a father. Naturally, that culture is different than ours, whereas someone in our culture might slap the daddy, curse the daddy out of something out, you know, something like that. But in that culture, a father was to be respected. Didn't say that a father could never be wrong, but when you would approach this person, you do it in a way that is going to be beneficial, that you're trying to show this person that you would respect them for who and what position that they have. But I want you to look at verse number 19 and 20 so that I can bear out that this person is still to be able to be treated in a manner that was consistent without showing partiality. 5th chapter 19th and the 20th verse says, Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So in looking at who's to get respect and looking at how the respect is to be done, Timothy, in order for you to get the respect that I want you to get as a young pastor, I'm showing you how to deal with these older people, that the older people won't get together and these elders then dismiss you as being a brash little young person. They call them whippersnappers. So he says, don't just start out rebuking the elders, but entreat him as a father. Find out what's going on. Talk to him. Try to persuade him. Somewhat like when I deal with my daddy. There's something my daddy said. I'll entreat him as a father. He's my father. Unfortunately, he doesn't do anything that I have to try to snap on him. He's still my daddy. But if he slapped my mama, you know, what I look like, daddy? Daddy, what, was it a mosquito on her face and you were trying to kill it? You know, that's out of place. But fortunately, not only for everybody that's here and whoever would listen to this, you know, wherever it is in the world, I've never seen my daddy slap my mama or push my mama. But there are times that he's showing that you do need to rebuke. And he's saying, in the beginning, Tim, the way I want you to deal with them. Don't rebuke him. Treat him as a father. And God knows if you don't know how to treat a father, you couldn't fulfill this role anyway. So what does he mean by treat him as a father? The fathers in that society were the ones that you listened to. The fathers were the ones that trained you. The fathers were the ones that would give you a blessing and an inheritance that would train you in the way of God. Therefore, that father would almost be in the role like a king. He would be a person that was respected and his word carried weight. Tim, treat him like that. And the younger men you treat as brethren, you don't treat them like they're dogs. I understand I'm leaving you to appoint elders. I'm leaving you to set things in order. I'm leaving you there knowing that in the latter times certain things are going to come, and I've warned you about apostasy. But you treat these younger men like brethren. You're not their daddy. You're not their boss. Treat them the way a brother would, or supposed to treat a brother, that way to keep them in line with love, with patience, with courtesy. And the elder women, treat them as you would your mother. Show them some respect. Show them some deference when you can. And the younger women as sisters with all purity. Don't try to look up under their dress or under their cloak. Don't be trying to get them in the corner and trying to kiss on them. Don't be pulling on them and feeling all over their leg. Trying to set yourself up so you can have the pick of the crop like so many preachers do. You treat the younger women with as sisters. And notice this. He says with all purity. Wonder, you know, just don't that make you wonder why he had to put that caveat in there? Maybe there were some people during that time that treated sisters a little differently. Because that word purity, which is hagnia, that's the same root word that we get holy from. And it says, treat the sisters, treat them as sisters with all sinlessness of life. Then we move to something really good. Timothy, I want you all never to forget what we're dealing with. How to receive respect and honor, and how to know who to receive it. Notice he's telling Timothy to give it first. Are you seeing that? Timothy, those that would have a position, those that are older that people in this culture would respect, you don't just treat them any kind of way. Treat them as a father. The younger men, instead of you lording over them, over God's heritage, treat them as brothers. Then it says the elder women, treat them as, give them respect, and the young women as sisters that you're looking out for with all purity. He's just shown him the number one thing right there to get respect. Give it. This is your manner of walk. Don't go in there with your chest stuck up, with a two before down your back. That way you got your back all straight and you can't help anybody. Then he moves down to this part right here that I want you to feel. Honor widows that are widows indeed. I want you to estimate the value. I want you to revere widows, those that have lost their husbands as that are widows indeed. What do we mean indeed? Those that have lived up to what we consider to be the widow. Not just because their husband died. That don't mean you are what they call a widow indeed. And he's going to go through and explain. What do you mean by widows indeed? Let's read down and let's kind of let him explain. That way, when I try to explain, we can say, okay, Tim's not making it up as he go. Verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. What do you mean? Let them at home learn to show that they are a pure person of worship, that they reverence God. Let them show that at home. It says, let me read it again. But if any widow have children and nephews, let them first show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The widow is supposed to carry herself in such a way that she shows that she's a worshiper of God, that she's living a life that's pleasing with God, and the children that are at home are to do the same thing or to look out for those that are the widows indeed at home. They are supposed to look out for their own family. Tim, how do you get there? Because I don't get that from verse 4, because I know what verse 5, 6, and 7 says. What did verse 5 say? Okay, I'll tell you. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate,
trusteth in God, continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. That's the widow. That's the widow indeed. One that has shown the piousness at home. The one that has shown that she's a follower of God. And this woman that is talking about is desolate. We're not talking about, I knew a widow one time whose husband left her with a house, left her with a nice car, evidently had money set aside, never had to work another day in her life. That is not a woman that's desolate that doesn't have anything. But it says, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God, continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. I don't know of too many people that do that. It's not widows. And then it gives you the counter. The sixth verse says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. When we're talking about they may be blameless, the widow, and I would perceive from the way that the scripture reads, is those that are in her family. And I'll tell you why I say that. Let's look at verse 7. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I think all these scriptures should be combined together and try to pull the juice out of it so that we can see who is worse than the unbeliever. Let's roll back to verse 3, honor the widows that are widow indeed. We're not just talking about how you're doing, sister so-and-so, or I honor you and be respectful. Help them out. In Acts chapter 6, there were women that got daily ministration from the assembly, and Peter and James and John, and Peter spoke up and said, we need to put somebody over this, and this is where you got the deacons from. And they picked out 7 men for the Holy Spirit to make sure that they got what they needed. But it says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety or piety at home and to requite their parents. Now that word requite, when we're talking about pay, we're talking about the reward, to deliver, to do something for. Let them discharge, let them do something for their parents if that's a widow. But it says, for that is good and acceptable before God. You got somebody and they're supposed to be doing something. They're supposed to be in the family of God. And they're not going to do for you and going to put it off on the assembly. We're not going to roll like that. That's your family. Step up to the plate. Do what you're supposed to do. That's part of the commandment to honor your father and mother. Ain't nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. If she has no sons, if she got nephews, jump on it. That's right, nephews. I happen to be a nephew, and I got an aunt whose husband is dead. I'm supposed to make sure I look out and see what's going on every now and then, don't I? What you going to say, Ann? Make sure they can hear you. I'm going to click on it. Descendants, sprung from one born, a son, daughter, offspring, children, descendants, or grandchildren. So it would put more in that area of that. I would have a problem to understand why would that even be put in there like that. You know it? Yep. I'm going to go to the Young's Literal Translation and pull that out and see how that goes. Young's. Give me just a second. I click on it. It's ready to percolate. All right. Young's Literal says the same thing. Honor widows who are really widows. And if any widows have children or grandchildren, let them first to their own house show piety and give back recompense to the parents. But this is good and acceptable to God, which is going right back to when you're dealing with the first command, not the first commandment with promise, honor your father and mothers that it may be well with thee. Because I got a chance to see some of that. I got a chance to see before my grandmother died, how my mom, I watched mama age. I watched her and her sister take care of her mother or their mother, and I watched them. They aged because it was pretty much she didn't want men doing for her. You know, bathing her and stuff like that. And they did that, and they looked out for her, which is an amazing thing to do that, because once you really see it happening, and then when they get old and you do for them, it's just that they reaping what they sow. They planted. And so all of us, many times, we'll get a chance to plant. Now, Dr. Adam Clark, on talking about this nephews right here, it talked about widows indeed are not those that have neither children or nephews nor relatives that can help them or no near relatives. It says, let them first show piety at home. These children and nephews provide for their aged and helpless parents and relatives, and not burden the church with them while they're able to support them. So that was, it's as if he went on and dealt with it from both vantage points. And I do like Dr. Clark, because he's one of the few people that when he goes through and talks about things in the scripture, he does not tell people. I don't see him tell people you can live any kind of wicked and ungodly life and it's acceptable to God. So the family, but it does give the essence of the grandchildren. Let them first do, let them first help the parents, for that is good and acceptable to God, which I consider to be the fifth commandment, which is the promise that it will be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Then says verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, and trusteth in God and continue in prayers and supplications night and day. This is the person that's the widow, I believe the widow indeed that he's talking about. But he gives the transverse in verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she living. She that is a slut, she that is a whore, she that is a busybody, she that is out doing whatever she wants to, and her whole life is given to pleasure. The scripture says she is dead while she liveth. And that word, she that liveth in pleasure, that word is spat al-aho. I don't know how that word, you know, it comes from the word spatal, but it's spat al-aho. Let me tell you what it means. It translates to live in pleasure, want, and to be want on, to live luxuriously and live a voluptuous life, or to give oneself to pleasure. We call that kind of lifestyle often hedonism. And the Bible says the one that does that is dead while she liveth. And he's telling Timothy, don't give this woman that type of honor. Is she in pleasure? Let the one that given, is she given a pleasure principle to? Let them help take care of her. I don't think it dismisses the children, because it's still their parents. But verse number 7 says, in these things give in charge that they may be blameless. You tell those children and you let the assembly know that the assembly may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. Now you tell me that no one can lose their salvation. You tell me no one can apostatize. He starts in chapter 4 and he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. Now he comes here and says, if a man does not provide for his own, and we're talking about a widow here, especially those of his own house. But I know it would apply to you taking care of your own children. I mean, my God, if you're supposed to look out for your parents when they get older, you're supposed to look out at your children. He said, you have denied the faith. And Jesus said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. You have denied the faith. And Paul said, you worse. Now tell me what can be worse than an infidel when we're talking in the things of God. What is the word of the infidel? The word is apistos. What do you mean? That A on pistos means not of faith. And it means the one that does not believe, one that does not trust in God. And so Paul is showing here, on the widows that are widows indeed, how do you get respect? You do for those, excuse me, in your family. You do before you charge the assembly. And Timothy, you show respect to everybody. But you give that special honor that's going to mean that we're going to help support this person to those that are widows indeed. That's how you do it. You set a standard and you follow it. And those that don't understand the standard, you make sure that this is the way it is supposed to be done. Verse 9, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man. All right, Timothy, this is how we're going to set up the respect thing. I'm going to give you a standard. You let the people know what the standard is. You've already treated the elders as fathers. You've already treated the elder women as mothers. You're treating the young men as brothers. You're treating the young sisters as sisters with all purity. Now we'd have to say treating the young men as brothers with all purity with the wickedness we got. Now you're looking out after the widows that don't have anybody that's desolate. Those that are widows, he's saying, that are not at the age, you got a standard set that people can know. How do you know he's got a standard, Tim? Because I just read what he said. Verse 7. And these things give in charge. Let people know what it's going to be. This is the command. This is the announcement that you're going to declare. You're going to declare that this is to be done, and you're going to tell the people if they don't do it in their own house, they're worse than an infidel. You don't let a widow come in the number under 60, having been the wife of one man, not 3, 4, 5, even 2. Well reported of. Of what? For good works. Having brought up children, lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has received the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now we're going to say, well, we won't be able to get nobody now then, Tim. They're not washing feet. Let me tell you something. When they wash people's feet, when they would walk around in the sandals and that dirt get on their feet, that was to give them comfort when they came to the home. That was to make them feel comfortable. And take that load off of them. And to show hospitality. And so if you want to look at this culture where people walk in their shoes and they're not getting dust on their feet. People don't take their shoes off and let you smell their stinking, smelly, stale feet. Most of the time. So what he does in that case. You've shown hospitality. When they say if you've lodged strangers. Well, we don't lodge strangers like that anymore. People killing and robbing. But when they would lodge strangers, that person would come from somebody with the word from somebody. Just like somebody would come in and it would say, you go tell my son up there in Stone Mountain that I said that I want him to let you stay up there a couple of days or that you help him out a couple of days. Now you got somebody that is giving you a word that you can trust this person. You don't just go grabbing people and bringing them into your home in this culture. But you lodge strangers, wash the saints' feet, have relieved the afflicted. Have you done something for somebody that's sick? Have you done something for somebody that's been brought down? Somebody that's been pressed, somebody that's in trouble. If she's diligently followed every good work, it just basically comes down, have this person been a servant? Has this person done things for other people? This is the person that's going to be considered a widow indeed. But verse 11 said, but the younger widows refuse. The younger women do not accept. For when they have began to wax one on against Christ, they will marry. When they begin to, he said, first I want you to do, you don't take them in. Don't take them in as a group, as a widow indeed. Because when they begin to want on and become that way, and listen to that word, when they become want on against Christ, that word right there means it translates to begin to feel impulses of sexual desire. When those women start to get hot, when they start feeling little feelings in their little soul, they want to be held real close. That's as far as I go. That they'll begin to want on and they'll begin to go against Christ. Now, what's being said in here, the inference is that you accept these women as widows, and that's as if they've made an oath to stay a widow. Listen to how it reads. But the younger widows refuse.
But when they began to wax want on against Christ, they were merry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. See that? That's as if there was something that was going on in that time that when widows would be accepted, that they have made this vow or something, that they made some kind of commitment to stay a widow and to provide service for the church, to provide the prayers, to provide the supplication, to relieve the affliction, the afflicted. And so when these young women, still young, still tender, still fresh, still got the blood running warm in their veins and their ovaries aren't dead. You know, the King James Version say, past the flower of their youth. He said when they began to wax one on against Christ, they were married. But in doing so, they will have damnation because they cast off their first faith. That ought to be scary to somebody. Why do you say that, Tim? I'm glad you asked. Because it would let you know that some of the same thing that went on in what we call the Old Testament about making vows and making promises to God are still relevant today. Don't go making these big time promises on how you're going to live and abstain and all of this, and you don't. Come on, I'm going to provide this kind of service to God so you can get a benefit. What else, Tim? It reminds me of the book of Revelation, where the church of Ephesus lost their first love. And he told them to return to that first love, or he would remove their candlesticks. And people get upset with Tim when I say he said he was going to do something to them when he said he would remove their candlestick. And they said, well, it don't mean that God's going to reject them. I said, then what does that mean, remove the candlestick? What did he say right here with a person that has lost their first faith? They will have damnation. Do you understand that the individual that gets damnation is the one that's damned? That's the one that gets condemnation? That's the one that gets the judgment of God? Read some more, Tim, and bring your point out. Verse 13 says, and withal, they learn to be idle, the young women, wandering from house to house, not only idle. See, instead of going from house to house serving like they should, it said they go from house to house becoming tattlers. They said they're garrulous, babbling, foolish. They become trifling. And also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is how you help the young women when their husband died to get respect. Don't put them in the position that they have to make this kind of oath or this kind of faith commitment that they can't keep. At least wait till they get 60 years old, especially in our culture. So it says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. See, somebody might think, Tim, what do you mean the blood running warm in their veins and that they hadn't passed the flower of their youth? I've read the passage before I started teaching. I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Young women, get you a husband that'll love God, and when you want to be held and touched and caressed or whatever it is you want to do with your husband, do it. Make babies and let yourself be busy taking care of these children. It's a full-time job to take care of children, guide the house, and give the adversary no chance to speak reproachfully while you're supposed to be helping other people that's afflicted, and you've already done what you're going to do, and you out running that mouth, gossiping. You know what brother so-and-so did? Girl, let me tell you. And let me tell you something else about his wife. And you know so-and-so was sick, but he was and just running the mouth. And Paul said, get a life. Get a life, get a husband, make children, and you can bring up children because I've already said in chapter 2, the woman can be saved in childbearing. Not salvation from God because you have children, but because the Messiah came through the woman. And in your case, he's saying you would be better off to have to be occupied with something that's bringing up more people into the kingdom of God to do his work than you will be to be idle getting a dole off the church. Well, verse 15 is sad.
Verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Again, you hear people say that nobody can turn away from God. God will hold you. Then why is it Paul said some have already turned aside after Satan? He said it is already happening. That's why I'm giving you these warnings, Tim. Some have turned aside already. Now, you know this word, ektrepho. This is a word that is a Greek word. And listen how the definition of this word, when it talks about turn aside, is used. It's used as a turn and twist out, like a bone out of joint. It's used in a medical sense of dislocated limbs, to turn aside, to be turned aside, and it's also to shun a thing and to avoid meeting or shunning with one. This is saying that these people have basically already dislocated themselves from the assembly. Remember he said, the widow that lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth? She may still come around, but she's dead while she's living. The child of God is not to experience death. But Romans 8 and 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Paul wrote that too. Verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now verse 16 says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. That's how they get respected here, Timothy. That's how you don't just go supporting everybody. That blows out the water when people come by your church and begging. And they think you're supposed to support them with your church or your assembly. There was a certain group of people that were to be taken care of by the assembly. That's those that are of the assembly and those that qualified in the assembly. You just don't go out willy-nilly and just spreading money and you're not doing for your own. Again, if any man or woman that believeth to have widows, let them do it even in the assembly. And let the church not be charged. Let the family do it. But it says here, that it may relieve the widows that are widows indeed. I think that Bible is just saying this stuff in such a beautiful way that we begin to understand that people don't understand the scripture. That social gospel, often it would turn the word of God upside down and make the word of God a place where people can come in and get over on the assembly, and those that really have need, we can't help you like we should because we've scattered it thinking we're going to make other people come and join us. Anybody want to have something to say on that before I move on? Because I think I've just went through some poignant stuff. Anybody? I'm not going to beg. All right. I'm going to roll on to verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, as the price of a value that's given to somebody, or that the respect that should be given to that person, even if it came down to whatever that person was going to be provided for out of the ministry insofar as money is concerned. Verse 18 to go there. And when it says let the elders that rule well, what does it mean by rule? We need to know what it means by rule. Let the elders that have been set in place before you, or that superintend, or that preside, that give aid for, that assist you, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word. You have some that might just labor and assist you, but he says especially they that labor in the word, and in the doctrine or the teaching that's coming forth from the word. Verse 18 is going to show you how he's going to explain that. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I was listening to somebody, I forgot who it was, and they were making the point that if the person would put the muzzle over the ox when he would be out there doing his work and start eating the corn, you're stealing from the ox. Now, when we go through 1 Corinthians, we talked about that again, I believe, in 1 Corinthians. And the point was being made is that if the ox is doing the work, God would say, let that ox eat. Let him eat. If he's working, so it's saying now here, the laborer is worthy of his reward. If he's going to do some work, that man is worthy of being able to go out there and plow in hope. But God knows that the way people do things today and the way that these ministers do, it's almost as if that's all that they want is to get there for plowing. And then when they labor, Lord have mercy, often we don't even see them laboring like the scripture says. They just do what they want to get paid. 1 Corinthians 9:9 is what I was talking from. I'm going to read that because I think it brings it out. I started verse number 7 and pulled down. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and he's talking about giving and receiving, etc. Verse 7 says, who goes to warfare? Anytime at his own charges? You go to war, the government pays for it. Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that tread out the corn. Does God care for oxen? Or saith this altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, for it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth the wheat in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap of your carnal things? If others be a partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister of about the holy things live off the things of the temple? And they which wait on the altars are partakers of the altar? Even so had the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live off the gospel. What he's saying is when a man would offer the things on the altar, he would get a piece of that offering. When he offered something, he would get some of that. Those that ministered in the temple, they got some of the shoe bread. They got some of the wave offering and the meat offering, etc. And Paul was saying this to them, letting them know that I deserve this, but I didn't exercise this. Here, when he talks to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, in this particular case, the elders that rule well, don't put that on them that they don't get anything. Don't put that on them that they can't plow in hope. When you're over the assembly, Timothy, you set it up that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You see that they get what they deserve. In the case when it was Paul for himself, he is the one that allowed them not to have to do that for them. I hope I made that distinction really clear. Then, when he says that about verse 18, you shall not muzzle the ox to tread out the corn, the labor is worthy of his reward, it fits. Verse 19 says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Against an elder, don't receive a charge against him unless it be, we'll say, but two or three witnesses. I remember at a time in my life, I couldn't get any witnesses to help me go and report anything on the elder because the men were weak. They were scared. But it says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Imagine assemblies that lose the ability of giving God's glory and showing God's power in judgment and fairness without partiality to an assembly because they won't rebuke elders that need to be rebuked. They just pop off automatically. They just forgive them. They just forgive them. But that's not what it says. 1 Timothy, show them honor. Show them double honor. Give them what's necessary for them to do what they need to, especially they that labor in the word. But I'm telling you also, give him enough respect that you don't receive an accusation unless he has the witnesses. But them that sin, rebuke them before everybody, not in secret. Not in secret. That others also may fear. Now, I don't know if this is just saying rebuke them before all of the elders or before all of the assembly. I believe it's talking about all of the assembly. Now, if somebody, you know, they got something else that they want to say, well, I don't think it's the whole assembly,
then I'm gonna put the burden on you to prove it. That it's not talking about the whole, before the whole assembly. Because I know that when, in the case of Moses, when Aaron sinned, everybody found out about it. They knew. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they sinned, the whole assembly knew. God opened up the ground and brought hail up to them. Because the main thing is, if you show that in the assembly, one is not over the other, that Timothy, I'm setting you in a position to make elders, to set people in order, and I'm letting you know in front of the whole assembly that this is how it's supposed to be done. Then, if you do it this way, everybody know that if I'm telling you to treat the young men as brethren, the young women as sisters with all purity, those that you put in that position, then they should be treating everybody the same and we all are equal. Because if you're the appointer and you got to do it, then those you appoint, I cannot imagine that they got to do, that they have less responsibility than you do to maintain and show respect, to show honor, dignity, and care for everybody else. Anybody would like to have anything to say on that portion?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Now let's look at the next one. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring, look at this, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy, I'm going to teach you how to have respect. I'm going to teach you how to hold respect. I'm going to teach you how to set people up that they can also have respect. But in order for you to have respect, do these things like I told you with the elders, with the elder women, with the brothers, with the sisters, with the widows that are widows indeed, the widows that are not widows indeed. Let the assembly know about that. And the man that's going to preach the gospel and those that sin that have preached the gospel, how you deal with every issue. I'm going to tell you to do it without partiality. And son, when you do it like that, you will have the respect of the people because you're doing it righteously and they can have confidence in you that you're not going to just prefer one over another. I'm talking about this scripture right here, this passage right here is telling the man how to lead. How to get respect. And if men would do that thing in their home when it comes to their children, many a home could have been saved. And then he shows them another way to get respect. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure. Timothy, don't you just go and ordain and just sit up anybody. Don't do it quickly. Suddenly, quickly, hastily. Feel him out. See who he is. You know, you may feel good about a person. But Timothy, it's very important for you. Take your time. Don't just put everybody in the sacred ministry. I know for a fact that one of my goals is I would love to see men teach the gospel and learn to teach the gospel. But if I can't trust you with 5 minutes or 10 minutes and you got to take 30, and then you got to come up with something that you're going to be, or that the person going to be, an army of one, or the only one in the assembly that got something that they believe, a minority of one, and it's totally against what the scripture says. You can't do anything in this assembly. You're going to be by yourself because you don't need to be with us, because we're going to tell you what the butt-naked truth is, and we can't stand for lies in this assembly because God is not going to be pleased with that. So he says, Timothy, do that. Don't be a partaker of that. Put him in that office. Because if you do put the wrong person in the office, you give that person too much influence. And that person's wrong. And that person will be able to do things like Hymenaeus and Philetus and cause people to leave the faith. And then he says, Timothy, if you do these things, you'll keep yourself pure. Because if you put the wrong person over an assembly or let the wrong person be a teacher, people are going to look at you. And they're going to start questioning your judgment. And then he says, drink no longer water. Don't do it anymore, Tim. Don't drink any more water. You got problems. And so what ends up happening is, it may have been before that Timothy did not take the proper care that he could have taken by using the wine because he didn't want people to have anything to say. I don't think that Paul was the first person that knew that he could drink some wine and that would help him with his stomach. I don't believe it. But I believe that what it does is that Timothy was able to keep himself away from something so that he wouldn't be considered to be wrong in doing it. And I believe Paul is saying, in this particular case, you need to go on and do what you need to do. Now, let me read it and without explaining it. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, why didn't Paul heal him? And why didn't Paul speak these things into being? And why didn't Paul, with his anointing with the third heaven, why didn't Paul heal Timothy? And why didn't Tim heal himself? He had gotten a gift from the presbytery if every time just having faith was enough to do it. Here is a time that Paul is saying, boy, you got often infirmities and I haven't been able to help you. I haven't been able to solve your problem. You can't solve your problem yourself. Drink you a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, that's what I mean. And I believe, nobody else in the world may believe this, but it doesn't matter to me right now. I believe that he threw that in there because I don't want to forget it. Now, let me tell you what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's not scripture, but it looks like verse 22 and 24 would have went together without 23. Let me read it to you. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men's follow afterward. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, am I the only person that see that there is a great possibility that, you know, it just seems like they go together? It's almost like you're saying something. Oh, and by the way, I've already told you don't lay hands on other men and because you'll be a partaker of their sin. And then it seems like it just goes straight to, and it almost like it doesn't fit. It's almost like he was going to. I don't get it. And I mean, somebody. I do think it. You know, some people say, well, that shouldn't have been in there. No, I don't say that, but I'm just saying that it just seemed like that would be parenthetical. But anyway, so he says, so some men's sins are open beforehand, going to judgment, and some follow after. There may be times that you can find out something about somebody, but it's afterwards. Some people are hypocrites. If you lay hands on them suddenly, you may buy the hypocritical person, and you don't get to know who the real person is. Like sometimes when people are running for politics or political offices, you don't know. You just hear their words and you watch. A better case is when somebody's dating and they put the best foot forward, and then you marry that person and you find out you got hell on your hands. Hell in your home, hell in your life, and if you go put a man in a position of authority and you haven't fully investigated their character, you might be the cause of some other people being led astray, because some people can basically cause young ones to be offended. And so investigate. Don't just take somebody up. I already told you in chapter 3 how to determine who should be a bishop. So therefore, don't get razzmatazzed, don't get hoodwinked because someone can speak well. Verse 25, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. You know, because there are sometimes people have done so many good things in private, haven't tooted their horn. So many people have done things that are wonderful for people, and you don't even know, and this person you might have overlooked. But you know, if you talk and you find out,
somewhere down the line that this person has done more than you thought, and this person may not be the person you would have laid hands on. But when you getting ready to ordain somebody, you may find out if you do the investigation that somebody's works are way better and this person is qualified, because people not going to hide it, they're going to tell it. But other men, their sins, you may not see it in the beginning because you didn't investigate. You only see the good part. So Timothy, if you want respect, also understand that the people that you set up, they're going to be a reflection on you and how people see you. How to gain respect, how to have respect, how to maintain it once you get it, is really by seeking God's approval in the things that we do and looking for the people that we can be a benefit and a blessing to, being a benefit and a blessing. And don't hook ourselves up with people so quickly because they have a bearing on our influence and on the respect that's given to us. I think that this message that he gave to Timothy in many ways could help us as well as just individual people that are not over an assembly. How we treat each other. The elders. The elder women. The young women. The young men. No old man my age got no business messing with no young girl. Especially he already got a wife. Now he might have enough money he can attract a young woman to marry him. Fine. Dandy. But your flirtations and all your little innuendo, that's wicked. You're going to be honorable, be honorable. And then, watch who we give our respect to and our loyalty as ministers. Because rest assured, you can just up and raise somebody up because other people like them. And in actuality, you lifting up somebody's name and somebody's work in the ministry or teaching that can cause a detriment to other people. Now, the floor is totally open for discussion, and I mean discussion, not just more lecture. Please let me hear the first person speak up. Ten, nine, eight, seven, six, five.
I want to know when you were looking at the part about young women, how it can let them marry again. I was looking at the commentary by Barclay, and he had mentioned something about in that culture sometimes if they weren't Christian at first and they were Gentile or something, they sometimes would have more than one wife, and sometimes they became Christian and they would have to choose which wife they wanted. So he was saying that could be a scenario. I was just wondering if you had seen anything like that in whichever commentary you were looking at.
Adam didn't really say anything about I didn't see Adam say anything about it because I didn't really look at him too much. I just wanted to pull what he had to say on that part. I do know in that culture some had more than one. And if that woman had another husband, you know, he could do for her. But I just didn't pull anything from that in the culture, because it seemed to be that the church that he was dealing with in Ephesus church, that he was setting up an order of who to be accepted, who to be rejected as widows. And when he excluded those that already had a husband before, they had only been married one time, and then he excluded those by age, then it seemed like to me that would cut out a lot of other things that I would have been able to look out for. For instance, being married, you know, two or three husbands, they were still excluded because they had been married more than once. And then if they were young, they were excluded because they were not 60. And he gave his reason for that. When they began to be hot or want on, they would go against the Lord, because what they would do, and he had already said some did it, they would turn their back on God and they give up that first faith that they had.
Well, I was just wondering, with some of the qualifications, let's say I guess you got the age. I guess I'm just wondering, like, if all of them were like, almost met except one. Let's say someone was 60 and one, some maybe person wasn't susceptible. So I guess I'm thinking that as general, because it almost seems like it's enumerated as a finite list. So you would say that this is kind of general and touching most of those things as opposed to all of them had to be met, or would you say all of them? You know, does my question make sense?
I think if you ask it again and leave your Spanish out, it sounds like you might be thinking a little in Spanish.
Let's say a woman was 60 and she had done all of the things, let's say, but she wasn't hospitable. I guess you could say, well, she really had the true love, then she would have been hospitable. But it almost seems like it's like so exact. So I'm saying this is this like sort of the general description. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I believe if she wasn't hospitable, she'd be on her own.
Yeah, I was looking at that, and then there was another thing.
I don't think that mean they wouldn't give her something to eat, but I don't think it would be that they would take full care of her, because in her not doing the other, she hasn't even complied with being that widow indeed. That widow indeed seems like this is an oath or some kind of vow that they've made either to God or to the assembly, and they know it. Because else, how else could Paul come back and say they've left their first faith?
I really enjoyed this. I said I really enjoyed this because I saw some different things in it. Tim brought out some different stuff in here that reminded me of the guy we listened to the other night. We're talking about faith alone and grace alone.
Yeah.
Use those different scriptures. And there are plenty in this one that said it's not faith alone and grace alone. Because you have the one that wouldn't provide his own household. He would be counted as an unbeliever. And they should have their part in the lake of fire.
Right.
You have the one, the widows, the young widows who turned away, and their deeds were directly connected
yes.
to their damnation. Their works were directly connected to their damnation. And you have, what other number?
The women that lost their first faith, you talking about those?
Yep, I talked about that. It was one more.
The rebuke one?
Say it again, Stephanie.
The one that says, them that sin rebuke them before all, that their others also may fear.
That was talking about the elders. I don't know if she's talking about the elders.
Let's see. The laying hands on somebody suddenly and being a partaker in their sin, and that him being impure if he did so.
Mm-hmm.
Just that whole thing, it just really showed that it is not faith alone and grace alone, that our works are directly connected to our salvation.
Well, that man, you all weren't with us when we saw that. This man was, he was in the Philippines talking about people, the question was asked, are people saved by grace alone through faith alone? He said, no, it's not by faith alone. And he went to a scripture that just, I was just, wow. He went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he started talking about, so if I have all faith that I can remove mountains, if I have enough faith to do all these certain things and have not charity, I am nothing. Therefore, if faith alone could do it, how is it if I don't have charity, I'm nothing? Because if all I got is faith alone and have not charity, I'm nothing. It can't be faith alone. Then he went to the end of the passage. He said, now there abides these three, faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. And then he says, the greatest of these is charity. I was like, this all right. He really, I mean, he was just really smooth. One of the things that I'm trying to see, when people say grace alone through faith alone, I'm hearing some people say that faith alone is the one thing that brings you into the family of God. I'm hearing that, but most that I hear it from is saying that that's all it takes
in the family of God is faith alone. And so that's not true. But an individual that is going to be born again, you know, if you say in faith alone without repentance, see, is it just in some cases the wording that a person used? If a person is just saying that faith is the one thing that causes the person to be saved, then that's wonderful. But you cannot have the faith without the repentance and the acknowledgement of your sinfulness. So I don't know what everybody means, because there are a lot of people that say this. So I submit to you that once a person has received faith and that believes in God and that person is born again, it's not going to be faith alone. You're going to have something to go with it. You're going to have some love. You're going to have some of the works that makes your faith not be dead. A dead faith does not give you what God wants. And if you look in this passage here, you better keep your commitment to God. Because those widows that determined that they were going to do such and such, they lose their first love. That's it. Because I clicked on Barclay after Gary talked about it, and it talked about some of the women would be forced into prostitution if they couldn't do for themselves. Go ahead, Ann. Anything else?
And just those last two verses really summed it up. How I once go before us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the good, the bad. If they go before us in the judgment. And so it's not just faith.
Anybody else? I hear it. It's like a thunder almost. Do I hear anything from the people in Gainesville or Gwinnett?
It's 17th.
Will you speak up, please? Turn the phone up, because I don't hear her well.
It's her phone.
Oh, okay. It's doing better now. Yes, ma'am. Right. I think I would probably prefer yours, but I wanted to put emphasis on want on. But I believe it would be called wanton.
Okay.
But I believe you could say it anyway, but I think your way is probably the way most people would say it. It's basically when they would get hot. You know, like what you all call the young girls, sometimes you all say they fast. You know, in the old days, they would say that. I'm not saying you're old, Mom, but that is what they would call the girls fast. I never heard them call the boys fast. Boys be fast, too. No, ma'am, it's not a deeper meaning, because what I did was I just clicked on the word, and it just means to feel impulses of sexual desire.
So when he says refuse them or not take them in or
in the
not,
group.
They may take a vow in order to have to come into the fall in order to be taken care of. By the phone, if they didn't have any children or anybody else to see about them, they don't take them in, but let them go ahead and go and marry, because they're going to turn around and change, and they're not
going
to commit themselves to the word.
And to me, that's amazing. You know why I say that? Because I just think there's a possibility that some could really be serious about it. And those women that would have been serious, they can't be taken, because it would seem, because other people have messed up.
Yeah.
Isn't that something? And see, some people could take that to say remarrying is wrong, but that's not what he's talking about. It's after they've taken this position. And it almost seems that these women in that particular position is almost in the position of being a deacon or a deaconess, because now you become a servant. But now you're living off the assembly. If you weren't living off the assembly, go on and marry. They would, well, when the college birth sons did it, Samuels.
That's
who I'm thinking about, Hophni and Phinehas. They did it, and I think Samuel's sons did the same kind of dirt, didn't they? But Hophni and Phinehas, you're right, those are the one, but they did something because the people did not like what they were up to. And they weren't, right. But Phinehas and Hophni, they the one, they laid up hard. And you're right, they were the high priest's son.
Right, so I can see that being
the son. And when it in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, because somebody else might want to look it up and read it. I know it is. You don't have to look. It's in there. If it's not in 1 and 2, it'll be, you'll get to it before you get to chapter 4. Anybody else?
My question would be, so these elderly women, do they kind of pretty much just stay in the church, kind of like, almost like priestesses or worshipers in the temple, and that's pretty much all they do for the rest of their lives?
Well, it seems that they would go from house to house, and they would go. They would do stuff for those that are afflicted. They would look out for people in the assembly, because sometimes they would have house assemblies and not just be in the temple. Synagogues were not necessarily the temple anyway. Those were little outskirts where they would have assemblies where they would meet.
So pretty much wherever they assembled, that's where they were to do their ministry, and that's pretty much like y'all said, they dedicated their life solely to that purpose only.
But I would think that the person also, they would go to homes if someone was sick, not just be in the assembly. Somebody's sick, they go see about them. They would go help take care of them. You remember Dorcas, when we were going through the book of Acts, made all those clothes and helped people out, and when she died, they were crying and they were all sad and started showing Peter all of her works.
Uh-huh.
That's the kind of thing.
Okay.
I think that, you know, to feel that they just stayed in one place like Anna the prophetess did, she was actually in the temple. That is a difference. But Anna would have been considered a widow indeed.
Who, Anna?
Right.
Yeah, see, that's what I was thinking of. That's why I was wondering if they were considered the same type of role, but I wasn't sure. But then when you said about them going to house, but that makes sense, because I think further down, that's when he started talking about them going to house and acting like tattlers and busybodies and things.
Right, instead of them going and providing service, they run that mouth. And they get into folly. And many of us, we could get into folly, running our mouth, cause confusion. And that's sad, because we ought to get to the place that we, you know, that we shouldn't have all of it coming out of us saying we're children of God.
Supposedly educated people or professional women of one if they were not, what's the word, if they were not widowed, then a lot of times they didn't have anything to do in society. If they were single, or if they were, I forgot what the other thing was, if they were single and not married, it was like they almost had nothing to do, so they would either become prostitutes or just basically destitute. But to see the value in that, you're really like helping to foster society in the divine will of God, as opposed to just having that anything to do and then just running your mouth and causing problems.
As you, to me, it just to say it. Ann has a question. What is it?
Verse 8. Well, actually, from verse 4 to verse 8, where it talks about a person or a man or a woman having, actually a man having a family, a widow in his family, and taking care of that widow, if it's a parent, you know, if it's a parent, or like you said, if it's a grandparent or a close relative.
Mm-hmm.
What if that man is married? And there's a dilemma about whether or not he should be taking care of the widow, who is his mother in his family. Or, you know, there's a dilemma about who should get what first. Or how much should be given to, you know, the widow to help her? What, who should come first? Should the widow come first, or should the wife come first? Or?
He didn't mention that in his passage.
I'm asking.
I know it. He didn't ask this in his passage, but in this passage, if that person, especially in that culture, was the oldest son, then what he'd be best to do is bring that widow to his home if he had to make a choice.
Okay, what if that's not possible?
Then you make it possible. Because if you neglect one, you still have neglected that which you were supposed to do. Now, the wife would come first, but God didn't say there's no except that there's an exception that you just, okay, under this circumstance, everything I got is committed to my wife, and Mom, I hate it for you. Because it reminds me of when the people would make something korban.
Right.
You know, it's dedicated to God. So, if it's just two biscuits, let your wife and your mama eat and you be hungry.
Okay. The parents pretty much in their culture live with the family anyway, even if they were kind of married and they all kind of live together.
Pretty much. But in our culture, we're so scattered out that we don't take the full benefit of family that we could. And
yeah.
And that causes a lot of problems too, because when you're scattered like we are nowadays, and we lost the real sense of family unity, got some in one part of the world, another part of the world, and some scattered throughout the United States. I believe a man's first priority should be to his home. But I believe a man should live his life in such a way that you know you got parents that need, you don't spend everything that you have. You need to look out for them.
Yeah.
Well, and in the case with Ann's mom, she doesn't have any sons. None. So if she had been in a position where she didn't have anything, I believe by her being my wife, that I'm supposed to look out for her. Now, I mean, I don't see that in the scripture, but I just see that would be the weight of the scripture, that this is my wife's responsibility, you know, at least in part because there's four of them, and if nobody else will look out for her. But, you know, it gets complicated because sometimes they don't want you to. They don't want to be bothered with you. And so you have to weigh those kind of things into consideration. But insofar as the male, it would have been that you look out for them. And if it gets to the place where somebody is destitute and they can't do and they refuse to come and live with you and you've done all you can, I believe that you have absolved from their responsibility. I don't think somebody can make you let them stay in the Hyatt.
If the wife won't
what? Then you probably just have to have hell in the home.
because I'm going to do what God say. That's what I believe that the man should do. I believe the man should say, I got to do what God said. If the mom is cantankerous and raising hell, said, Mom, you're putting yourself in a position where I can't do for you like this, and it's your fault. This is what I'm willing to do, and this is all that I can do. I can't do no more. You either take it or leave it. I'm sorry that this is the way it comes out to be, but this is where it is. Because I have found that people many times they're looking for an excuse not to do anything. And when you look for an excuse, God knows that's what you're trying to do. Imagine, Gary, if you were the only one left and Dad was gone and you got to take care of Mom, you're the only one left, and Mama want to stay in that house and you just can't afford it. But you got an empty room. And said, Mom, you can come live with us. You can eat with us. You have no bills. I want to stay in my house. If you got to get another job, go get another job so you can pay this note and so and so and so. That would be wrong. It's like, I don't care what you got to do. Beg, borrow, or steal. I'm not leaving this house where I raised you all and where my husband was. I can see some real situations come up from this teaching. What else you got, Ann? Now, when you asked that question, I'm like, then I'll say this question.
I mean, I just think that verse really for making love first to show piety at home and to reflect your parents. And I was just wondering, you know, in a case like that.
Mm-hmm. Can you all hear her?
No, they can't come and live with us. And no, you know, your obligation is to be first. If your mother's death, and she's your first.
Yep. And I believe that this is the time when a man, you should have already carried yourself in such a way that you've handled business and that your wife can respect you. But one thing, too, in that culture, the women didn't have that much say-so to say no. haven't we discussed this before, where there's somebody that didn't want, I forgot who it is, that did not want them to do anything for their mom? Mm-hmm. I don't call their name, but let me see your lips so I can remember. Yeah, I remember. That was so wicked that wife did that. Did not want the, and he left her, didn't he?
And the wife was just saying no, you know. And then to say it's not about money, then what is it about then?
You remember the first time when we had a situation like that, when your mom had a stroke, and I said, we'll just bring her here to let her live? Mm-hmm. She said no. Mm-hmm. She said no. Yeah. I don't want to do it. And God knows that we'd have tried to pick up and bring over here, we'd have had H-E double hockey sticks on our hand, because it's like, I want to live in my own house.
And
another person, yeah. But
okay, so since we know about the women in our today's culture, would it apply the same thing for men? Because, you know, back then, men were more accountable as far as their finances and things. And I have noticed myself that a lot of elderly men are struggling just as much as elderly women are.
It did. I don't see anything about the elderly men, but I would tell you, based upon the compendium of scripture, if you have brothers in your assembly and they have nothing and you don't give him, James talk about that. If you see a brother destitute of food and you don't give him food, how can the love of God be in you? James talk about widows and the children and the orphans. This is a particular office that these people are taking. It's not that you say, like, okay, you're not 60. You can't have no soup. You can't have a sandwich. You know, we can't help you with anything. But these are people that seemingly are being able to live off of the assembly and what the assembly raises
and what the assembly has, as opposed to you being able to go and help them out. Because it seems as if what they're doing is these are full-time workers. It would probably be the poor as well as they would be in that group. That we remember we talked about the poor in 1 Corinthians 16 when they were taking up money.
Yeah. Yeah. And even in Galatians when they were like basically talking about Paul, you know, they were basically and the only thing they told him really said he was planning on doing it anyway. Don't forget the poor. So looking at how the church has this responsibility, you know, it just seemed like that would just fall straight in line with it.
I'll tell you. When in an assembly where, you know, you see that they make people give so much and they do all of that and they always got a money grabbing scheme, they ought to be able to not have any poor many times. But when you're not trying to force people and you're leaving it up to them, it makes a difference. I just thank God that most of us, we serve each other. We really do. And, you know, I just believe that the Lord is pleased when we serve each other. And there are other people that if they really knew how we operate and serve each other, they would want to be a part of what we're doing. But they can't tell. It's like, you don't have this big old building. You don't have that big old thing on the top, this phallic or the cross on top of it. So we don't want no part of you. Well, I've enjoyed chapter 5. I hope you all are looking at Timothy in a more clear light, or at least a more, you know, more of a light of what Paul is trying to do with this young man and seeing how close or how far we are away from or towards the things that was going on in the first century. I shall pray now and I will stop us. Father, thank you for your everlasting and your blessed word. I ask you to help us to be the kind of people that you would have us to be, and that you would lead us and guide us into your truth, and help us to be able to apply the scriptures in a relevant way to what you want us to be able to do today. I ask you to guide us, protect us, and keep us from the wicked one and from our own flesh, those that are afflicted and those that are hurting right now. Lord, I ask you to give comfort to the body, and the soul, and the spirit, in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus. Amen.